But we have come to a wonderful chapter in the book of Exodus this morning. We are in chapter 19, and if you have read it and thought about it to some degree, you will see that it's a transition from what we have been covering previously. And it's beginning a new way of doing things, a new way of life, actually, because over the next two chapters, and actually throughout, God will be establishing or entering into a covenant relationship with the sons of Israel. You know, God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and he's doing that right now. He's doing that with the sons of Jacob. They also call the sons of Israel because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. They're called the sons of Israel. And as you know, they have been in slavery for the last 400 years, four centuries in slavery. And they were in great bondage in the land of Egypt. And Moses in Deuteronomy compares that bondage that they were in, which was so severe, to the iron furnace. If you're familiar with iron furnaces, they get pretty hot. They are known of the steel industry, where they actually molten metal or metal to mold it into whatever product that they want to make it into. So it has to get up to a temperature of perhaps sometimes 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, as well as remove some of the dross and the elements that are inappropriate for steel. That's how severe their bondage was. But now they're free. They have been liberated. They're free. You recall the 10 blows or 10 strikes that God enacted upon Egypt during their time there, especially toward the end, which came to an end with the 10th plague, which was the killing of, this may sound harsh, but the killing of every firstborn in the house of the houses of the Egyptians. And as a result of that, God liberated his people. And at this point, they have been in God's grace. They have passed through the Red Sea, and now they are in the wilderness. And at this point in time, they have come to the wilderness of Sinai. And a lot of activity will take place there, which is good information to understand. Now, the theme of that I came up with for this particular part of our lesson, which we'll cover about four teachings, God prepares his people, the sons of Israel, to receive the covenant relationship that he is going to establish with them through Moses as his mediator. God is going to enter into a covenant relationship with these people. That is what he promised to Abraham, their forefather. And now it's time to fulfill that. And so God has brought them into the wilderness to a great mountain in order to fulfill that promise that he made to their forefathers. As we begin, let's look at verse 1. I'll just read verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 19. It says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. What I would like for you to notice, first of all, is there's a timeline here. You may recall back in chapter 12 of Exodus, when the Passover was introduced, God told Moses to tell the sons of Israel to sacrifice a lamb. He told them to sacrifice a lamb, to get a lamb on the 10th of that month and sacrifice it on the 14th of that month. And that was called a Passover lamb because God was going to move through Egypt and he was going to kill the firstborn in every house that didn't have the blood, portion of that blood, sprinkled over the doorposts, which go up and down, as well as the lintel, which goes across. And so in the process of killing that lamb, they were to put blood on their doorposts and the lintel because God was going to pass through that night. And so as a result of that, that began a new calendar. It began a new calendar, a lunar calendar. And that plays into our text this morning, verse 1. It says, in the third month after. Now, I need to back up just a moment here. The month that was involved then was the first month. This month will be the first of months for you, it says. So that was the first month. And now, from that, we have a timeline here of them coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, and now God has brought them into the wilderness of Sinai. It says again, in the third month after. The third month after. So they came out of Egypt in the first month. So this is actually now the third month after they left out of Egypt. He says, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. You notice they have been traveling in the wilderness, in wildernesses. They were in the wilderness of Sin. They came out of the wilderness of Sin, and they camped at Rephidim. Notice verse 2. When they set out from Rephidim, and that's mentioned in chapter 17, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And there Israel camped in the wilderness. Notice, how many times have you heard the word wilderness so far? How many? Three times. So what is God telling us here? Where are they? They're in the wilderness. That's where they are. And there it says that they are camped in front of a mountain. Now, it didn't say that. It says in front of the mountain, which is a specific mountain. Now, he doesn't name it right here. Do we know the name of it? If we keep on reading, we will see that it's Mount Sinai in verse 11. So they camped in front of Mount Sinai. So from now on, I will just say Mount Sinai if I refer to it again. Now, this is not a new place for Moses, right? Moses had been there before, but there's some additional information that an activity that didn't take place when he was there before. You remember when he was in Midian and he was at the house of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he was tending his sheep. And then he went on the side of the mountain range called Horeb. I think Horeb is the mountain range. There's more than one mountain there. But Sinai is the specific mountain where the activity that will take place that we'll talk about more today. And let me just see if I can give some idea. You may not be able to see this so well, but this is where they've been. Well, you can't see that either. You can see the red dots, right? Can you see those? And you also see a green triangle? Yes. Okay, now, notice the red dot that's closest to the green triangle is called Rephidim. So they traveled from Rephidim, verse 2, and now they've entered into the wilderness of Sinai, where Mount Sinai is. Now, they will be there for a while. They will be there for a while. Maybe I can do some others. This could be Mount Sinai. We're not sure. It's very difficult always to track certain things that were extant 3,500 years ago. This was like 3,500 years after Moses was there when the angel of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You remember that? It was the same place. Now, Moses didn't go up the mountain because he wasn't invited to go up. Even as he approached the mountain, the angel of the Lord told him to remove his sandals because he was on holy ground. Because the angel of the Lord, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, was there, and he's holy. So he told him to take his sandals off. But this is a very rugged mountain. It's very rugged, very challenging, very difficult. But this is where they were now camped. It says, there Israel camped in front of the mountain. That means that they settled down. They just pitched their tents. How long will they be there? Almost a year. They will be there approximately 11 months and about 20 days at this place. And a lot of activity and a lot of will take place and a lot of information that's very valuable to them and to us will be made known. So that's where they are. They're in the wilderness. And notice as we continue here, verse 3, it says that Moses went up to God. I find this to be an amazing statement. Moses went up to God. He went up this mountain to God. And God called out to him there. And the Lord called out to him, verse 3, from the mountain, saying, he's going to give some information now to Moses for the sons of Israel. Moses is acting as a mediator here. He is God's mediator between God and the people of God, or the sons of Israel, who are the people of God. So Moses is very privileged to be able to do this. You know, we are like at the foot of the mountain. We are like at the bottom of the mountain. And we can't approach God except through a mediator. And Moses is the mediator in this context between God and the people of Israel, or the sons of Israel. And notice what he tells Moses, saying, thus, or this you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. Notice what he is going to tell them. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So let's stop there for a moment. There's a lot of information in this. Notice that Yahweh, the Lord, is calling the people, the sons of Israel, as eyewitnesses. He's referring to them as eyewitnesses. In other words, they are eyewitness testimonies of what God did to the Egyptians. And much of what God did to the Egyptians took place when Israel was in Egypt, mainly the 10 plagues, 10 strikes. And not only that, they also saw something else. They saw themselves go through the Red Sea as on dry ground because of God's miraculous work in that water. But they also saw that the water was stacked up. The armies of Israel came in after them. They came in after them, and they were chasing them through the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, their equipment, the chariots, the wheels began to go in different directions and so forth. And God brought the water back over them and drowned them. And when they sang the song in chapter 15, it talks about that. Brother Mike, I think, taught on that. It talks about how God destroyed them in the midst of the sea. And they were praising the Lord because of the great miracle that God had wrought on their behalf, and at the same time destroying their enemies. So this is what they were eyewitnesses of. They were eyewitness testimonies of this. You know, when you're in a court of law, what's the best testimony that can be brought? An eyewitness one. They saw this with their own eyes. Notice the emphatic nature of this. He says, you yourselves, you know what I did. So you're a testimony, a witness of that. Why would he be so emphatic on this? I believe that he wanted them to realize his majesty, his greatness, his power, and also his care for them. You are eyewitness testimonies. We are not necessarily eyewitness testimonies. The apostles were. You remember that? The apostles were eyewitness testimonies of what Jesus Christ, his life, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. They were eyewitness testimonies of that. They were chosen for that purpose, to proclaim him, to proclaim his life, his death, and resurrection. Now, we are witnesses also to Christ, but our witness is from the apostles' words. They were eyewitnesses. We are ear witnesses or reading witnesses of that based on their testimonies being eyewitnesses. We can proclaim Christ as boldly as they did because their witness and their testimony is true. They saw it. We read it. We hear it proclaimed from the gospel, through the gospel. Now, that is what God did to the Egyptians. Notice, let me read verse 4 again, the first part. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And notice number 2, the second thing that happened here. And how I bore you on eagle's wings. Notice the difference. God was destroying the Egyptians, but he was protecting and providing for his people. You see the contrast? I bore you, or I carried you, I provided for you your needs. Because they had needs. They had needs for water. You remember the different places they went where the water was not drinkable, especially Marah, M-A-R-A-H, I believe, which means bitter, by the way. They couldn't drink it. And also for food. God provided food for them. And so he was carrying them on eagle's wings, which means he was gathering them in. That's what he was doing for them. So we can see a distinction God is making here between his people and the enemies of his people. God is doing this. God had done this. This is what they had already, what he had already done. And that's not all he did. You may remember in other places it talks about the eagle stirring her nest. Let me digress for a second here. Sometimes an eagle is a strong bird. An eagle is a very strong bird. They can fight, they can defend, and so forth. But an eaglet, a baby eagle, is very dependent. Sometimes they can stay in the nest for 100 days, up to 100 days. That's how weak they are when they are young. And sometimes when it gets the eagle, the mother eagle thinks it's time for them to start flying and getting out on their own, the eagle will stir up the nest, kick them out, and train them to fly. So when an eagle kicks it out, it may fly a little ways and then fall down. You know what that mother eagle does? It swoops down underneath it and causes it to be on its wings and brings it back up. That's being carried on eagle wings. God protected his people through every trial and every challenge and every difficulty that he brought upon them. Not only did he provide food and water for them, but he also caused them to defeat the Amalekites. You remember back in chapter 17 when they were at Rephidim? The Amalekites came against them, and God defeated them there. So God is making a distinction between his people and the enemies of his people. And not only did God do that, but notice what else he did. Look at verse 4 again. And brought you to myself. That's an amazing statement. When God saved you, he brought you to himself. He wanted a relationship with you. He wanted you close. He wanted you close. And that's what he did. He brought them to himself. Did he bring them into the wilderness? Yes, he did. Was he going to carry them into the land of Canaan? Yes, he was and did. But that's not what he says here. He brought them to himself. God has done that for every believer in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it for a purpose because he wants to be in a close fellowship type relationship with all of those who are his. He doesn't want any hindrances or barriers between him and his people. Brought you to myself. And that's what he does for his people. Notice verses 5 and 6. That's, by the way, that's in number 2 under letter B. That's number 2 under letter B. God told Moses what his people would become if they obeyed the covenant that he would make with them. Now, we've said something about the past. Now, let's talk about the future. So, let me read these verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now then, if you will indeed keep my covenant, obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What a glorious future is being made here that God is making concerning his sons, the sons of Israel, who had been in slavery, keep in mind, for 400 years. But now they're free. There's been an exchange of masters. God is now their master versus the Pharaoh in Egypt. They are still to obey. They are the people of the law, and God requires obedience to his law in order for their fellowship to be complete, to be joyous for them. How do you feel when you know that you're obeying God? And how you feel when you may not be obeying him? Notice the word here. There's a word here that I want to mention. He says, "Now if you will indeed." Indeed implies here that God is being obeyed fully or completely to the extent that a human is able to do so. A fallen human being who has been regenerated can obey him. It means to obey wholeheartedly. It means to obey intentionally. It means to obey completely. His mind, his heart is fixed, is set on obeying God. His whole purpose in life now is to obey God and to please him. That's what it means by the word indeed here. If you will indeed obey my voice, if you obey me in this way and keep my covenant. Now, God is requiring a commitment from them, and he has not yet told them what his covenant is. You notice that? What is God's covenant? I mean, if you read on, we know now because of his historical now, but at this point, they didn't know what his covenant was. They didn't know what he was requiring of them. He said, "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will become this. I will make you this." So this is crucial. This is crucial in what God is going to enter into with them. Is anyone who wants to enjoy fellowship with God must be fully committed to obey God. If we want to enjoy full fellowship, complete fellowship with God, we must be committed to obey him. This does not mean that we will fully obey him all the time. God knows that. The good news, however, is that when we fail to do so, we can confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. God does not leave us, even if we sometimes rebel against him. God is committed 100% to us, his people. So, what would they become? Number one, they would become God's own possession. Look at the middle of verse 5. "Then you shall be my own possession." They will be God's own possession among all the peoples of the earth. They will be a special people to God. The term, Hebrew term for this is Segala, Segula, S-E-G-U-L-L-A-H, Segula, which specifies a prized treasure, a private possession, or a beloved personal belonging that God would cherish above all others. What did he call the people of Israel? The apple of his eye. He called them the apple of his eye. So he cherished them. He handpicked them. And that's what God is saying here. They would be a treasured possession for him, a special treasure, a royal treasure. So that's what God wants for them. And number two, let's keep on reading. They would be God's kingdom of priests. Notice how the language here. Look at the middle of verse 5. You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And notice verse 6. And you shall be to me, to God, what? A kingdom of priests. They'll be that to God, the creator of everything, the owner of everything. Even the people who oppose God, God created them. That's what they would be. That's how special they would be to him. What is a priest? Or what does a priest do? A priest is a mediator. A priest is a mediator. He's a go-between. He has a special relationship with God. God has a special relationship with him. And that's what he would be. Just like Moses. Moses was the mediator between God and the children of Israel. And he mediated between God and them. They are a nation that will be representing the ways of God to the world, that is, to all the other nations, and acting as his, that is, God's chosen representative to those nations. There would be priests of the tribe of Levi, but as a nation also, they would be representatives of God to the rest of the world. He's talking to Moses. He's telling Moses to tell the sons of Israel this. In other words, everything that I've been saying. God is not talking directly to the people. He's talking to Moses, giving him information to convey to the people. Does that make sense? Okay. Because the people couldn't go up to God. Moses is the one who had the authority or the right to go up to God. They couldn't go. And we're going to talk more about that as we continue.
And later, God talks to the people.
Yes.
Yeah, later.
Yeah, later. Does that make sense? See, we can't just run up to God. We have to go through a mediator, even us now. We may not always think about it, but we have a mediator too, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He's God's mediator between us and him. Hold on just 1 second. Let me finish this. There's one God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to complete this. I'll be there. He says, verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. And who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ is our mediator between us and God because of what he did on our behalf to make us acceptable to God. Yes. Read them this verse. Read them verse, the one we just read. For there's one mediator, for there's one God, rather, and one mediator also between God and men. They are men, right? They are men, or human beings. Between God and men, And then it says the man, Christ Jesus. In other words, we have to have been made acceptable to God in order to be able to mediate on behalf of God. So there would be a kingdom of priests. This is amazing. To all the other nations of the world. And you know, that is what, there are some missionaries in the area now that we support. They are serving as priests to the nation where they are, to the people that don't know God. For example, there's a couple here right now, I don't know exactly where they are at this moment, but they're in the United States, who are serving in a very rugged area, like this mountain right here. See that mountain there? They're serving in places like that. And remote, isolated areas like this. And there are people there. And they are priests to those people. There's a couple. And there are others there too. A man and a woman. A man and his wife. Ben and Kimberly. They're there. Number three. They would also be a holy nation. Let's go back to Exodus now, Exodus 19. They would also be a holy nation. The word holy, as you well know, is it means to be set apart from something to something, set apart from worldly life to God, who is holy. Verse 6 again, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, they would be representing God and his majesty, his glory, his character, and his holiness. They would be set apart for this purpose. They would be set apart from sin to God to represent God to the nations. They would be a holy nation. And the end of verse 6 says, these are the words... Kim, now this is gets to what your question again. These are the words that you, Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel. In other words, the message that God was giving to Moses was intended for the sons of Israel as well. And that's what Moses did. You notice, again, you remember back in Exodus earlier, when God was telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and say something, what did Moses do? He went and said what God told him to say. Again, he was obedient. Again, he's obeying. He's obeying. Notice verse 7. So Moses came. That means he had to come back down from the mountain. He came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. In other words, all the words that we just discussed, those were the words that were given to Moses to give to the sons of Israel. He has come down now to deliver those words to them. But notice something here. Notice between verse 7 and 8. So Moses came, that is down the mountain, and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. So there were elders also with Moses, and they were involved with the people. We can see this way back in chapter 3 of Exodus. They were with the people, and think about this again now. How many people were there? Approximately how many? 2 million, right? So how was Moses going to speak to all of them? So he had these people here. They also mediators to speak the words that Moses spoke to them to the people. So the elders dispersed God's through the people and provided the words that God had given to Moses to the sons of Israel. How do we know that? Notice verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. In other words, the elders conveyed the words that Moses conveyed to them, to the people that Moses had conveyed to them, And they were in unison. Notice the word all here. All the people answered together in unison. They answered in unison and said this, that all that Yahweh, the Lord, has spoken, we will do. They were all in. They were, at this point, they were fully committed to obeying God. They had pledged their obedience to the words that God had spoken to them through Moses and, by extension, through the elders of the people. They answered together, "We will do it." And Moses brought back the words of the people to God, or to the Lord. What does that mean? He had to go back up the mountain again. Moses is going up and down the mountain all the time. He's going, I guess the shepherd training out in the wilderness really strengthened his legs. So he was going up and down all the time. I'm not trying to count the number of times he's going up and down, because by the time they leave, which will be like 11 months and 20 days later, he will have gone up many more times. Now, notice what's about to happen. Look at verse 9. This is the Lord speaking to Moses as when he goes back up to bring the words that the people said that they would obey. Notice what happens here. Yahweh promises to descend or come down on the mountain. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come down to you in a thick cloud." Why? "So that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Wasn't God speaking to Moses and Moses conveying the words to the people enough? Yeah. But God wanted the people to hear his voice. Notice the language here. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud." Why in a thick cloud? So they couldn't see him. God was revealing himself and at the same time concealing himself. Because you can't look upon God and live, right? So he wanted them to hear his voice. And Brother Mike will tell you what the contents of that voice in a few weeks. He says, "I will come to you. I will come down to you." And notice the direction. When God relates to us, he has to do what? Come down. And in Matthew chapter, is it 2 or 1? Jesus is called what? Emmanuel, God with us. So he came down. You know, God loves to be with his people. He has determined to be with his people forever. He says, "I will be with you, and you will be my people." He will be with his people. We will have the opportunity as believers in Jesus Christ to spend all eternity with God. Can you imagine that? And his son. So he will come down and do this. Now, God said he will come down. What do you think he's going to do? Yes, come down. He's going to come down. But not this day. He's going to come down 2 days later. So the second part of this chapter, of this these verses, is now there has to be preparations for God's visitation. Notice Roman numeral 2. God commands Moses to prepare the mountain and his people for God's visitation on the third day. This was the first day, then there's another day, and then the third day, God will come down. They have to be prepared. The first thing they have to do, God says, is to wash their garments. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So not only is he coming down, but they have to be prepared for his coming. They have to prepare themselves inwardly and to prepare themselves externally, their minds, their hearts, and to cleanse their garments. The cleansing of the garments implies the inner cleansing. That's external. And to think about it, they needed some time to do this because you have 2 million people, and perhaps they weren't, the water were not, was not maybe always readily available. And I need to speed it up a little bit here. Notice what else is going to happen. They have to set a border or a boundary around the mountain because they cannot go and touch the mountain. Notice verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around. I don't know the shape of the mountain. It may be circular shape or some portion of a circle. It's perhaps not rectangular. So they would have to put a circumference-shaped border around the mountain to keep the people from getting too close. He says, and also in verse 12, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely die, or surely be put to death. Why? Because of what? When God comes down on this mountain, what is he going to make it into? A holy mountain. They have to, just like he told Moses in chapter 3, take your sandals off. They cannot go too close. They cannot touch the mountain. Notice verse 13. No hand shall touch him. Notice I just said at the end of verse 12, that person who does violate this no trespassing sign shall surely be put to death. But notice in verse 13, no hand shall touch him. I thought but it's him. That is, no hand shall touch him in putting him to death. Either he'll be put to death by stoning or shot through with arrows. By the way, Judy, this answers a question you asked me a few months ago about the arrow. They were shot. They were shot and hit people. You remember back in chapter 17, we talked about the Amalekites, the arrows. I assume they were like bow and arrows, and they were shot. Anyway, so no hand shall touch him, that is the person who was going to be killed, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with arrows, whether beast or man, he shall not live. That is amazing. Even the dumb animals could not touch the mountain. They could not go beyond the borders that God had commanded to be put around the mountain, because of God's holiness. Even they would be killed. And also, as we continue here and get close to the end, the sons of Israel were also to be placed on sound alert. That is Roman numeral 2C. The sons of Israel were to be placed on sound alert. Notice what he says as we continue. When the ram's horn sounds in verse 13, in the middle of the verse, toward the end of the verse, a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain, up to it, not up on it. The preposition is very important here. Come up to the mountain, not go up on the mountain, or even touch the mountain. They must have a position that doesn't allow them to touch the mountain, because they would be killed. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain, you notice he's going back up again, to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. Notice the tenses of the verbs here. Consecrated, past tense. Washed, past tense. So, in other words, Moses did again what God had commanded him to do in preparing the people and the mountain for God's visitation. So they were now ready. But there's one more thing, verse 15. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman. In other words, they must not, during this period of time, engage in sexual intercourse, even with their wives. And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what God talks about when a couple may need to fast and pray regarding a matter. They abstain from sex during that period, but they come back together again. There's nothing wrong with a man who is married to a woman to have engage in sexual activity with her, but they can abstain from that for a time until whatever they was abstaining from has taken place. The reason they abstain has run its course or taken place. So now, why all this? Why is God doing this? Why is he going to come down and give them his law and enter into a covenant relationship with them? First of all, God is going to fulfill a promise that he had made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been in slavery for 400 years, as we mentioned. Now they're free. And God is going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. Why did God choose them? He tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. I'll just read it. For Yahweh did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other peoples. But because he loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose you? He chose you because he determined to do so and because he loved you. Because he wanted to save you. He wanted to enter into a relationship with you. And that's what he has done. So what is our responsibility? To commit to obeying him so that he can fulfill his purpose in us. Let's obey him by his grace. This is a very important section, and we'll continue it next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing love for your people. When you set your love upon a person, that person is forever tied to you or connected with you. Even in the wilderness, when there was trials and difficulties for your people, the sons of Israel, you did not abandon them. You provided for them. Everything that they needed, you provided. Sometimes they may have not wanted what you provided, but it was sufficient for them. And Father, I pray for ourselves now that we will recognize that you love us more than we can ever imagine. And that, Father, no matter what our challenges are, no matter what our trials are, no matter what our difficulties are, you will provide for our every need, and that provision will be sufficient. So, Father, may we trust you. May we trust your character. May we trust your wisdom. You are a wise God. You are the only wise God. So may we trust you because you know what is best for us in fulfilling and carrying out your great purpose for us. So may we walk in step with you, trusting you in all things. So we commend ourselves to you and to your keeping. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.